Why don't you turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. We only have, we'll be finishing up Daniel next Sunday. And so we're going to be taking chapter 11 this morning, and I'll pray for us. Lord, we just put our hearts and minds before you this morning. I liked what, as Romolo shared right at the very end about victory and just the victory that you have wrought, the victory that you have won. And so we realize then as your kids and as your soldiers, we fight not for victory, but from victory. The victory that you have already given us as we look out into the future. And so we fight from that victory as we move forward, fighting the evil one and just our own flesh and this world system that we live in. And that becomes a battle each and every day. And so, Lord, we stand as we sang in that last song in your power and your ability to be able to say no to the flesh and these things that so easily entice us away from you. And so, Lord, we stand in your power. We stand in your strength. God, as we look at this chapter this morning, as it's about history, it's your story. As we talk about prophecy and end times, and as you laid all of that out, we realize it's all about you telling your story. And God, we thank you for allowing us to be part of your story. And as you, even today, are writing our story, we rejoice in the fact that ultimately it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, in how it's going to be a beautiful story. And so continue to write that story in our lives, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 11, I've entitled our message, An Angel's Apocalyptic Insight. If you'll remember from, not last week, my nephew Jason spoke, but the week before that, when we were in chapter 10, we had this angel come on the scene, and he's talking with Daniel and is really the intro to what he's about to tell him in chapter 11 and 12. And with that, he had gotten held up the 21 days, and it was Michael the archangel that helped out this angel and been able to free him up to be able to get to Daniel, to be able to share with him this vision and share with him this prophecy of what's going to be in the next couple hundred years and then what's going to be out into way at the very end of times. And so as you see in the couple of blocks behind me there at the bottom there, ultimately that's what opens it up. He's going to be talking about the immediate future, next few hundred years. That starts in chapter 11 in our chapter, most all of our chapter this morning. And then towards the end in chapter 11, verse 26, all the way to 12:4, then that's where it's going to talk about the distant future. And so the one we call prophecy, because it was about to be taking place, and then the next one we call eschatology, and so that's the very end times, and that'll be that second part there. Daniel reveals the angel's message that had such amazingly detailed predictions. That's our chapter 11 here, of the future kingdoms. Matter of fact, there was this guy, Porphyry, a third century heathen philosopher, who basically claimed it was written after the fact. There is too many details in just this chapter out of all of Daniel, in just this chapter alone. There's too many details that are here. It couldn't have been written when Daniel was alive and he was writing this, because all of these things hadn't come true yet. It was too much detail. And so he becomes that first one to be able to say, Daniel must not have written this. Well, many other scholars, I'll put that in quote, followed suit with that same objection until 1947, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, when those were found, and most had been written 200 BC, in which include fragments of every book of the Old Testament, except the book of Esther. And a couple of them, which are the major manuscripts, all of the scroll of Isaiah and most all the Psalms. And so it was incredible detail that was given. But what we have then is this moves that back. So let's say Daniel didn't write it. We know it's written at least 200 BC. And some of the things that are prophesied happened in those 200 years and even beyond that into the next century. So this amazing detail is given. Now you may think history is boring. But stand enamored by the incredible detail of this prophecy. We're not reading history, but prophecy that became history, right? Okay, and so it wasn't history to Daniel as you're writing, it's prophecy for him, now it's history for us. God's purpose of the detail is to see the perfect detail of God's vision for the future. And so it reminds us of his sovereignty, it reminds us of his providence. Fulfilled prophecy gives you a handle on tomorrow. Every tomorrow has two different handles, the handle of anxiety or the handle of faith as we face our tomorrow. Many of us want to grab onto that handle of anxiety, and oftentimes we do. But prophecy fulfilled moves us to grab onto the handle of faith. Okay, so we have prophecies. We look back on the prophecies and realize, oh, every one of these have come into place. Well, then when we look to our eschatology, the things that haven't happened yet, as we look back at all the prophecies that have been fulfilled, it gives us that good handle of faith on what's coming tomorrow and what's coming for our at the end times and our the big tomorrow. I think what's amazing is you just kind of float your eyes down this chapter of chapter 11 here. Look how many verses there are. There's 45 different verses that are that we need to deal with, and I have less than 45 minutes to deal with it. And thus, we're not going to be able to get into the detail of it, and I would probably bore you to death with just a ton of history in doing that. So what we're going to do is a running commentary. We're going to grab some facts along the way. You can go deeper on any good commentary. I would recommend, if you don't have any commentaries at home, I'd say buy this one. It's a two-volume set. It's by a couple of guys that were down at Dallas Theological Seminary, Wolford and a guy named Zuck, and it's called The Bible Knowledge Commentary. Two volumes, takes you from Genesis to Revelation, gives you kind of a paragraph on each of the sections, make sure that you're kind of going down the right path. They're good, it's solid, and so the Bible Knowledge Commentary, if you don't have one, that's a great one to have on your shelf at home, to where somebody asks you that question, it's a great cheat sheet to run to and say, oh, here's what it is, you know. And so that's a real good one. So it'll give you all the details of every one of these verses. Today, we're just kind of crop dust chapter 11. We'll just kind to dive down, check out this verse, and I'm going to give you the running thing of what's happening with that so you can get a taste of this. But here is the most amazing thing in all the chapter. If you forget everything else, remember this. Out of the 45 verses, 135 fulfilled predictions. So that just moves us to verse 35, not 36 to the end of what's going to happen with Antichrist. But even up to that verse right there, 135, that is the detail that is given. I'll remind you when we get to verse 20. I think I found six just in verse 20 alone. The Canadian Army Journal says from 3,600 BC till today, there has been 3,640,000,000 people that have been killed in warfare. Its estimated value of destruction, if we put a solid gold belt, which was 100 miles wide, 33 feet thick around the circumference of the earth, that's the value of the destructive of cumulative warfare. And we have a lot of that just right here in chapter 11. The different wars that we're going to quickly kind of pan through in these next few hundred years, next few centuries of what he's talking about here is a lot of that warfare. And so in verses 1 through 35 is going to be our first section. Again, the prophecies of the immediate future. And we'll take a look at this. We're going to read from the very last verse of Daniel 10, which ties in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, but I, this is that angel that's talking to us, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Here's what's happening. There's this kind of tag team angels taking place. It was Michael back in chapter 10, verse 13, that came and helped this angel. We don't have his name, but he's the one that Michael was able to come in and help him. Then at the end of verse 1 there, it says, and that he was able to help out Michael. And so they're helping each other out. So Daniel is given the future here of his people. And again, I went over and over of how to be able to cover all of this. And so this is basically what I've come up with. I'm going to go through each of the verses, but just kind of not necessarily reading all of them. But the very first one in verse 1 and 2, we already read verse 1. Look at verse 2. And now I tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings will arise in Persia. In verse 1, he had already named Darius. Behold, 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And so that's exactly what's taking place. There was 4 Persian kings. And so it was Darius, we had Xerxes, Artaxerxes, and then Darius the second. The 4th one being the strongest. He leads this big campaign against Greece, which moves us to the very next one there. And then in verse 3 and 4, we have the Greek leader, starting with Alexander the Great. Then a mighty king shall arise, that'd be Alexander, who shall rule with great dominion, do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the 4 winds of heaven. That's his 4 generals, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. And so, of course, like the other kingdoms, they're not going to last forever. But I named his four generals that take over, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And I do that just to name the last two, because that very next two that we're going to talk about, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, come from those two regions. The Ptolemies are from Egypt, so they go down in the south, and all through the rest of what we're going to talk about is in the north and the south, and that's who they call them, the north and the south. So the Seleucids, what we know as Syria today, that's that area of Syria, and so it's Syria whooping on Egypt, Egypt whooping on Syria, and who's in between those two? Israel, which is what the whole story is always framed around, because it's God's story, his people, his land, and how it connects, and all the way taking us to eschatology. So really, it's those two of the 4 commanders, they were the stronger of the two, beating up on each other, trying to take over each other during that time, which moves us into that very next section. So verses 5 through 9 is this Egypt versus Syria, or north versus south. And so we'll read a little bit of that. Verse 5. Also, the king of the south, Egypt, shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. At the end of some years, then he shall join forces for the daughter of the king of the south. And so the king down in the south, down in Egypt there, is going to give one of his daughters to the king of the north. They would always do this. And so basically it's... here, have one of my daughters, and so now there's family that's there, and that makes allies. At least that's what it's supposed to do. Other times, she becomes a plant and tries to usurp the kingdom, and so that happens a couple times throughout this part of it also. And so this daughter of the king in verse 6 of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, and so that's this covenant between them. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her. Okay, jump down to verse 8. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt. I always think that's funny when you can carry somebody's gods away. So it's north versus south. Israel stuck right in between all of this conflict. There was a 100-year battle back and forth during the time of the Ptolemies, and they pretty much controlled that area of Palestine. Verse 6, they attempt to make peace again with this intermarriage for political gain. Antiochus II was forced to divorce his wife. Her name was Laodice, where we get Laodicea later on. There's a number of cities that were named after her. And so Antiochus II was forced to divorce his wife, Laodice, to Laodike is, I guess, how it's really pronounced, to marry this gal named Bernice. Bernice was the daughter of Ptolemy down in the south. 2 years later, Ptolemy died, so Antiochus abandons Bernice and returned to his former wife. Laodike gained revenge by poisoning Antiochus and having Bernice murdered. And so the details that we have of what has taken place in our regular history, we could point back and find out that, again, every single one of these verses that I'm not getting all the detail to, but is very detailed out in our history if we know exactly what happened. Verse 8, according to Jerome. Remember that about 150 years before Christ, we have the Old Testament is finally translated out of Hebrew. It's no longer just Hebrew anymore, but it's turned into Greek because everybody's becoming a Greek-speaking world. And so the Septuagint, so now we have the Greek one. Well, it was in the third century where Jerome comes into play, and he puts it all into Latin because Rome had taken over the world and everybody was starting to speak Latin. And so Jerome was the guy who did the Latin translation of the Bible in the third century. But it was Jerome that he said about Ptolemy that he took back, and that's part of what is attributed there in verse 8, where that they carried their gods captive back down to Egypt. So Jerome writes about this and said, Ptolemy took back 2,500 idol statues and 40,000 talents of silver back to Egypt with them. So I think that's funny. They carried their gods away captive. How big is your god if I can carry him away, right? Now try to picture our God being carried away. Somebody trying to carry away our God. Maybe you remember back in the early part of 1 Samuel when the Philistines had tried to carry away simply the Ark of the Covenant, what had happened. There was some bad juju on those guys for a long time until they just got rid of that thing, right? And so it's just like, no, you don't mess with our God. You don't be carrying him away or anything that's representative of where his presence was, right? Down in verse 9, so Seleucus, again, from the north, conducted this invasion on Egypt, which was unsuccessful and had to retreat. The next guy in verses 10 through 20 talks about Antiochus III. He's not the bad Antiochus Epiphanes that we talked about a few weeks ago. We'll talk about him in just a minute. But Antiochus had a few sons. One, this Antiochus III. The other one, this Antiochus III that I got his face there, he favored the Jews. He liked them. The Jews liked him. They actually fought for him for a time. Unfortunately, the Jews actually thought that he was ultimately their savior because he kept saving them from up north and the guys up north and all of that. And so definitely wasn't their savior, and they did find that out. But basically, Antiochus III drove the Ptolemies out of Palestine. And so they connected. And so there's this good relationship that's there with Antiochus III. But then Antiochus III attempts to conquer the world, and that's what defeats him in verses 17 through 19. He sought peace with Egypt, and so he gave Ptolemy V his daughter Cleopatra I, not the Cleopatra you and I know. That's Cleopatra IV from movies and everything else. But the first Cleopatra, that's who he gives over. And so again, tries to make those allies. But he launched this invasion against Asia Minor and Greece up north and was pushed back by Rome's Iron Legion and forced to pay a heavy tribute. Verse 19 sums up his life's disappointment, says in 19, then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And then look at 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, Israel. But within a few days, he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. I had mentioned earlier about verse 20, I'd found six things that were what had taken place, or six prophecies that, again, even one of them, if there wasn't this heavy taxation or whatever else, the Bible would be proven wrong in every one of the details. So Antiochus III's son, Seleucus IV, Philopater, he's the one who heavily taxed the people to pay Rome. But it's interesting, even it says how he died. He was actually poisoned. He was going to be destroyed, but not in battle, it specifically says. And in fact, he was poisoned by his own treasurer, a guy named Heliodorus. And so again, the detail on it is amazing. I know I keep saying that. Okay, verses 21 through 35, the rest of this section of the chapter is the bad guy, Antiochus IV. We talked about him a couple chapters back. He was known as the madman. Maybe you and I will just call him the Creepius Maximus. This guy was really bad. And let's look at 21 through 24. And this all takes place in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person, Antiochus IV, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. He shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. And so, in fact, again, there's a lot of things that kind of speak towards the Antichrist, but we'll talk about him last. There's a lot of similarities that are there, but this, in fact, was Antiochus Epiphanes or Antiochus IV that had done this. From a couple weeks back, we had talked about, again, him coming down into Egypt and really just getting whooped. And so as he's retreating to go back home is where he goes through Jerusalem, and he's just so infuriated and so mad. He just starts decimating Jerusalem, the temple, takes the pig's blood into the, sacrifices it in the temple. That's where we talked about this ugly abomination of desolation. So we pick it up in 29. At the appointed time, he shall return and go towards the south. But it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant. So he's on his way back now. He's in the land of Israel. And so he comes against the Holy Covenant and do damage. And so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces or arms shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So again, we talked about that a few weeks back. It's reminding us of that story there. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God, this is a good one to underline, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame and by captivity and plundering there. There's two groups of Jews, the strong and the apostates. Some of the strong that he's talking about there, those that knew God, had a relationship with God, they were strong and they did great things. Most likely here, first of all, speaking about the Maccabees who carried out these great exploits. Bad times challenge good people. Bad times challenge good people. What should people do in such times of conflict and destruction? Well, to be strong in the Lord. Those that know God, that's when they're going to show their strength, or the Lord's going to show the strength through them. So showing strength in the Lord, and they're going to carry out daring deeds of faith, and they'll still share with others despite persecution, and for some of them, possible death, as it says there in verse 33. And so as they were doing all of this, Antiochus IV and his guys, finally enough was enough. Because they thought it was funny, and as they're leaving Jerusalem and heading back up north, some of the soldiers, they're going from town to town, making these Jews sacrifice pigs and then eat part of the pig. And it was finally this one of the father of the Maccabees, he who just said enough's enough, and took the soldier's sword and killed the soldier and the apostate priest who was actually going to go ahead and do the sacrifice and do all of that. And it was his sons that ultimately lead this rebellion. They move all the way back down to Jerusalem and restore the temple. That's where we get Hanukkah, because they found that oil, remember, and they were able to burn. They only had enough oil to burn one day. It lasted all 8 days, and so that's why the menorah come about, and they tell that story every year and the reminder of that. Corrie ten Boom said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future in the hands of a known God." Do you know this God? Do you know this God? Then you can know that your future is good. You can know then you have this relationship with him. You don't have to grab that handle of anxiety, but instead you get to grab onto that handle of faith, and you look back and you see that he's been faithful and honest and true with us all the way up to this place here, and then realizing that and out in the future he's simply going to do the same. knowing God. Do you know this God? I summed it up this way in thinking about what knowing God is, and so this kind of just came to my mind. I started penciling it down, this knowing their God. It's an invitation to have a regeneration, not a reformation, but a transformation as we experience an amputation of our sin, and now in an association with a family, which leads to an ordination to daily ministry, and it becomes an embarkation, right, of living a spiritually rich and satisfying life, because that's what he wants for us, which in my exclamation, I would give it in my estimation, I give it an exclamation of what is now only a germination of what one day will be jubilation. Amen? Okay. That's a little deviation there, but okay. But we'll move on. In verse 35, it says this, "And some of those understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." That's kind of the running out of that prophetic history with Judas Maccabeus, really, and this revolt and getting the temple back and all that they had done at that point. He stops the history right there. So a few hundred BC up until this time in that first century there, and it stops. He says the rest is for this appointed time in the future, and that's 36 to the end of the chapter. And you're still going, "Brian, we got a lot of verses left to go." I know, we're going to cruise through it pretty quick here. But a reminder is that this is north-south, beating each other up, history of a few hundred years and all of that. A reminder is that there are two kingdoms. There's an earthly kingdom and there's a heavenly kingdom. Men have fought over this earthly kingdom for millennia, right? And what we're after is the land and wealth and power. But it always ends in futility. The next guy that says, "I have conquered the world, it is mine now," and then he gets taken down. It's futility. It's emptiness. What Solomon writes about all the way through Ecclesiastes, it's always the end is emptiness. You get all the land, all the wealth, all the power, and it never satisfied any man. And then there's this other kingdom, this heavenly kingdom that Christ preaches about in the New Testament, where it's sacrifice that is esteemed and where generosity is admired and where love reigns supreme. It's the kingdom agenda of God. It's thy kingdom come that he talks about. And so you and I, we realize we are all about one of those two kingdoms. But it can't be both. You can't serve both of those masters. And right now, even today, it's all about building your kingdom and what you can make of this place and this earth and all of those things. Or it's about building his kingdom. And then if he wants to give you those earthly things, he can throw those in on top of that, which he usually does that anyways. But which one are you after? Which one are you trying to live in and establish? The earthly kingdom or the heavenly kingdom? Well, the second part of it is the prophecies of the distant future. In verse 36, it says in 36, "Then the king shall do according to his own will." It doesn't tell us who this king is. "He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what he has determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all." Verse 38, "But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses," it says. Down in verse 40, "And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him." But at the time of the end, I throw out a few of these different things here, because a leader is described here simply as the king. This is the man, Antichrist, from the things that we're picking up on, because the details given in these verses were never fulfilled by Antiochus IV, never fulfilled by any other leader. 36 and 37, he says that they're gonna blaspheme God with the unthinkable and unheard of ways. When it talks about he's going to be he's from the God of the fathers in verse 37, some thought, well, then maybe the Antichrist is going to be a Jew. But we had already read a couple chapters back and even before that, two times in the book of Daniel so far, that we know that he's going to come from the revived Roman Empire. So we know that he's a Gentile and not a Jew. The second thing is that it says there is, he shall not regard the desire of women. So others have come up trying to say an Antichrist is most likely going to be a homosexual. I don't think that's right either, because ultimately what it seems that he's after here is the desire of what, not that he doesn't have a desire for women. It's first of all, let me be honest with the text and say, we don't know what it says. It's very difficult in the Hebrew language of exactly what is being said. So let me say that up front. That's why we have different ideas on what's happening here. But it's equally, I'll say it this way, it's at least equally sure that ultimately what he's saying here is a lot of the Jewish women wanted to bring about Messiah. They hear about Messiah coming, and it's going to come from a woman. That's why in the time of Jesus, there was a lot of Jesuses running around, a lot of Yehoshuas, a lot of Joshuas running around, because they're having their child, they're going to name it Jesus because maybe he's going to be the Messiah. And so it's the most popular name, you know, in the Dr. Spock books or whatever they had back in that day. And so that was the name to have. And so in that sense, the desire of women is their desire of what that is. That's what he didn't care about, because there wasn't going to be any Messiah. That's Antichrist kind of thinking is what's happening there. So he's going to blaspheme God, 36 and 37. 38 and 39, he's going to honor or worship the God of fortresses. Means strength, military power, political power, religious power. Antichrist is going to have all of those things. That's going to be his God, is his power that has been given by Satan himself, that we read in the book of Revelation. Then 40 through 44, he will defeat many nations, sweeping through many countries like a flood, including Israel and Egypt and Libya. The second part of verse 44, he'll destroy many in just great anger. And then my favorite in verse 45, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. I'm thinking that that's the Mediterranean versus the mountains there in Israel, because that's the glorious city. He's called it that a couple times. And then it says this, and yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. Basically, it'll be God that'll be taking this man down. And it really doesn't end there. It spills right into chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, meaning Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, tribulation. And it moves into that. And I can't give away all of next week's study, but I just wanted to see how it flows kind of right into that. But basically, verse 35 is that he will be utterly crushed by God. I'm going to stop right there, and I'll just end with a couple of ideas and thoughts. This whole chapter on the history of the Jews, ultimately being between the hammer and the anvil, back and forth, north and south of this happening over and over and over again, and it didn't stop there. Look behind me on some numbers that I'm going to throw up between that time and this last generation of what has taken place with the Jews. Because again, that's what this chapter is about as he speaking out prophetically. And so first of all, we had the Seleucids. We were talking about them today in Syria. Killed 50,000 Jews. Then moved down into Caesarea, killing another 60,000 more. 70 AD, Rome came in and killed 1,300,000 Jews. Constantine, the emperor of Rome, outlawed Judaism, cutting off the men's ears and banishing many others. During the 5th and 6th centuries, no Jews could hold political office or any important business position. In the 6th century, 60,000 Jews were killed. Others were sold into slavery. In 633 AD is when Islam came to power. And throughout all of Saudi Arabia and throughout North Africa, it was illegal to be a Jew throughout the whole region. In 8th century up in Spain, Jews were abused and persecuted during the Inquisition. The Crusades, we can't just look at the Muslims. We've got to think about the Christians. The Crusades in the 11th century gave a slogan to their Christian soldiers, kill a Jew and save your soul was their slogan. Massive campaign to kill Jews throughout the Crusades. In 1350, we have the great the Black plague that spread all through Europe. And who did they blame? The Jews. Half the population of Jews were destroyed because of that blame. 1492, while Columbus was sailing the ocean blue, 800,000 Jews were pushed out into the sea, dying of drowning and exposure. And of course, we all know in World War II, Adolf Hitler sent 6 million Jews to their deaths in concentration camps. And here's my point. And yet, Israel in the war zone, Israel in between the hammer, what's the other thing? And the anvil. Sorry, it went out of my head. I was thinking sickle. No, that wasn't it. Israel in the war zone continues to survive as predicted by God. That's what he's saying here. Look what's going to happen. All of the wars on their property against them, not necessarily against them. The fury of losing this country and coming in and taking it out on your country. All of these things he lays out, all predicted by God. And he's still not done with Israel. And so he writes out these prophecies of what will happen in the end. And the world mocked. For years mocked. Israel isn't even a nation anymore. And then, of course, that changed just 60 years ago. One of the queens of England asked her prime minister, who happened to be a Bible scholar, "Prime minister, show me just one thing that proves the Bible is true." He quickly said, "The Jew, madam, the Jew." It's amazing what God has done with his people. Israel, always right in the middle of that hammer and anvil, the north and the south. Here, this little postage stamp-sized country, about the size of New Jersey, versus 100 million enemies surrounding her. And God shows us here in chapter 11, of all the hammering through the years, she survives. She survives. Lastly, story of a long time ago, a man on Long Island desired a barometer. And so he drives himself into the city, saves up for it. He wants one of the best and drives into Manhattan and ends up buying the best of the best of the barometers. But he was so mad because he gets home and he's unpacking this thing and he looks and the needle is stuck on storm. It's stuck on hurricane. And it's for a couple days. It's just stuck right there. And he's so mad, he writes out this letter, and he's gonna take this letter and take it back into town to be able to mail that letter. It ends up coming back, and not only is the barometer gone, but his whole house is gone because a hurricane hit. When we read prophecy, know that a storm is coming. And for so many years, so many believers over the decades have said, "Hey, storm's coming. Jesus is coming again. End times, all of these things." And people are just shaking their head going, "There's no storm coming. Your needle is just stuck on end times and the storm's coming." No, it's not. People have said for years, the Bible's broken. There's no storm coming. A storm is coming. I thought it was interesting that we're reading chapter 11. And you and I today, we get to file a spiritual chapter 11. Chapter 11. Protection from creditors given to a company in financial difficulties for a limited period to allow it to reorganize. And I was thinking of that part of that. God's allowing, through this chapter 11, you to reorganize your life. From those who do wickedly to those who know their God, those two different classes of people. And it's only those two classes of people, whether it's in Judaism or you're still here today and right here in this room. To those who do wickedly and to those who know their God. A storm is coming. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? That's the promise of this chapter. I know it's thick. I know it's a lot of history. And there's a whole lot more that you can insert into there and read into that. And there's just so much you can go find out for yourself if you like. But the point is that there's a storm coming. And every prophecy that I've given about my people, that's going to come to fruition. Everything that I said. And immediately moves us into one of the two categories. Which category are you in? Those that do wickedly, living for self, or those that know their God, have a relationship with their God. Had the sweetest thing happen this week. My neighbor directly across, we live on a hill in Temecula in our neighborhood that we live in. Nick lives across the street from me. We are driveways. I see him. The other ones, you're on a hill, and so you don't necessarily see the neighbors on the other side, but we've lived together for across the street from each other 30 years in the same houses, 30 years. So we've known each other for a long time. When I used to be in the trades, he was in the trades, and so I did some houses for him and stuff, doing electrical. But yet, life goes on, things get busy, kids grew up, you know, different things. So we don't talk that much. See him, you wave, that kind of thing. He just had a stroke last week, and we saw something. Kelly and I noticed something going on over there. Saw his son, which lives out in L.A., not around a lot. Ends up asking him what had happened. He'd had a stroke, and he was over in Hemet. So I'd asked if I could go and see him, and it was sweet just sitting and talking with him, and got to that place to be able to ask him a very important question. And so how are you spiritually? And he just thought long and hard. He says, I don't know how to answer that. And so then he starts and starts walking through me his story. I believe in God, believe in his son Jesus, got baptized. Parents took me to church. Not the best Christian, not the worst Christian. But I really don't want to talk about it with anybody. That's fine. I won't be pushy. But then he kept talking about it, so I thought that was my cue to keep talking about it. So we did. He says, I guess I don't know what else to do. And I said, it's pretty easy. He loves you so incredibly. He just wants to have a conversation with you. He wants to know you deeply, and he wants you to know him deeply. That's it. Just talk with him. Well, I don't know it, but the guy that's waiting on him, probably mid-20s, and just doting on him and taking care of him there. And I'd asked him, how's the facilities here? Because some of those, you know, elderly centers, you know, they might not be the best. He says, it's great. Food's actually good. And man, they're taking care of me. And this guy was. I was watching him in and out of the room taking care of him. And just smiling his face and just speaking so tenderly to him. It was just beautiful. Well, we're about wrapping up our conversation. He walks up and he says, I was listening to your conversation talking about spiritual things. He says, Nick, you should listen to what your friend's saying here. And then he tells his testimony. And then at the end of it, he says, do you mind if your friend and I, we pray for you? And I'm thinking, hey, buddy, this is my job. I'm the pastor on my title right there. My job. So beautiful. And he says, yeah. And I don't know if he didn't ask, this wouldn't happen, but we prayed for him, and it was emotional. It just became this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. But that's how I summed it up with him, and maybe because this verse was fresh in my mind. Nick, it's just about knowing God. It's not about running around and doing a ton of things now. Do you know your God? Let's pray. I'm going to invite up the worship team at this time, the ushers to go back and get communion ready, because we get to end this morning with a beautiful time of communion. And so let's pray and just prepare our hearts right now. Lord, as we talked about filing chapter 7 or 11, we realize we're spiritually bankrupt without you. We need you. And so, Lord, we're going to file our chapter 7 or 11 and right before your bar, and we pray that you would help us to reorganize and reprioritize our life. As we look out into the future and all of these things that you said were going to come to pass, they did, and these other things that we see coming. We see a storm coming. We want to make sure that we are ready for your son Jesus' return, that we do have a relationship with you, that we do, in fact, know you and have been forgiven of our sins. I'm going to pause my prayer, and I want to give that invitation, give that opportunity for you to raise your hand in a moment to be able to say, I want to make sure that I'm forgiven of all my sins. I want to make sure that I know my God. If that's speaking to you, then I want you to raise your hand and I'll pray for you. And that's what the Lord will do. Remove every sin from your life and then place in replace of that, bring Jesus into your life and make you his son or his daughter and give you eternal life on the spot. And so if you'd like to do that and like for me to pray for you before we end here, just go ahead and put up your hand. See you way in the back. Awesome. See you guys in the back. Also a couple in the middle. Great. Off to the side. Let's just make that just a prayer of your heart. Father, please forgive me of all of my sins. I know I've sinned against you in my words and thoughts and deeds. Please forgive me for all my sins, and I invite your son Jesus and his death on the cross, paying that price I could ever pay. I receive it, Lord. So beautiful, that act of love that you showed for me. Thank you for this free gift of eternal life, and I invite you to come live inside of my life and change me from the inside out. I can't do it on my own. I need your power. Thank you for bringing me into your family. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for this promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. We welcome you to the family of God. Those that raise your hand, that's awesome. At this time, we're going to pass out communion. It's a double cup, and so just hold on to that. I'll lead us through our prayer time. Let's use this next song as a time of just settling our hearts before God, asking if there's anything that we need to confess, and so any sin to make us clean again. He wants to take those away from us, and so let's prepare our hearts now for our time of communion. If you don't have a relationship with the Lord yet, it's okay. You can just pass it on to the person next to you and continue to listen in, and maybe the Lord will grab onto your heart. So go ahead and hold on to that, and we'll partake together.